Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, and he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we also know what it's like to be thirsty. Some of us have run a long race this week, or perhaps over the last months, and find ourselves in that place of wishing we could ask for something else. This morning, instead, we ask that you would feed us by your word, that you would give us the bread of life, the living water to drink, that we might find our hearts completely satisfied in you and in you alone. Help us, Father, to surrender to you and to your purposes completely. Help us now as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've trekked through the book of Numbers, we've managed to find each time to find our way to the cross. I want us to stop this week and just look for a few moments at a few passages that really speak of the Messiah. They speak of Jesus in the book of Numbers. You know, I often tell you that you can find Jesus in every book of the Bible, and often on every page of the Bible, and often in every verse. He's there. There's shadows, there's types, there's things that give us a portrait of who he is so that we can recognize him at his coming. If you've ever been at an airport and you have been waiting to pick somebody up that you've never met before, you know the sudden question that pops into your mind. How am I going to know this person is the person I'm supposed to be picking up? You might find that you mutually mistake one another and be bringing the wrong person to the wrong place. But God is so good that he gave us pictures again and again of the one whom we were intended to meet even before we met him. The first one is not one that we read. Two of them we really didn't hear from today. But the first one is back in Numbers 19. And it's an odd image. It's the image of a red heifer. And when you became unclean ritually in the Old Testament, the path to restoration was complicated and expensive and time-consuming. And if the camp was traveling, they would have to stop and set up the tabernacle and get to work. They would have to offer the sacrifices and burn them and go through the rituals of cleansing. But in Numbers 19, God gives provision for a way of being reconciled that you could have as you went. In this sacrifice, this red heifer was specially chosen, and the blood was burned with the offering. It's the only sacrifice like that. And when you became unclean and you were separated from God because of this, because nothing that spoke of sickness or death could enter into God's presence. So when you were out of fellowship with God as a result of something that you had come in contact to just in the course of life, some of these ashes could be mixed with water and applied to you, and you could be made clean. How do we have continual fellowship with God? How do we walk through a world that is broken and fallen and dying, and yet have continual life and cleansing? It's because there is a single sacrifice that was given for many. There was one that counts for all. And this is what Hebrews 9:13-14 tells us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been unclean, who have sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so now, moment by moment, day by day, there is provision for you before the throne of heaven to come and have continual fellowship with the Father who loves you and wants you to be close to him. As you travel this wilderness journey, there is cleansing that is continual and that travels with you. There's another image I want us to see, and that is the water from the rock. And we've seen this a few times, and we've seen it twice in the book of Numbers. And you've got to think that, like us, wilderness people have legitimate needs, like food and water and shelter, but also love and community. These are all things that we all need, but our problems arise when we use our own means to try and fill our needs. God's needs need to be met our ways. Paul says this about this rock in the wilderness, and we heard the passage read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our brothers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate from the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And so here Paul compares the wilderness community in Numbers with the local church. He says we've all been baptized, if you will, with the same baptism as they passed through the Red Sea. We have all taken of the same spiritual drink and the same spiritual food at the table. The supply of God followed them, he says, in the wilderness. And that rock that followed them was Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This picture, this rock, it's Jesus himself. But Paul warns and he says they misused the freedom that they were given from Egypt. And he's talking, really making this analogy in the context of Christian freedom, Christian liberty. And he says that they used their liberation to satisfy themselves. He calls them idolaters, immoral, and grumblers. And he's saying if you use the freedom that you have in Christ to lavish yourself and benefit yourself, you'll hurt others, you'll keep others from knowing Christ, and ultimately you'll miss your opportunity to share Christ with them and destroy yourself. But as wilderness people, we have this continual supply. We have the spring of living water that nourishes our soul, that goes with us as we make this wilderness journey. With the text that's perhaps the most well-known is the one that we heard today, this last image of the person of Christ. Before we get there, take a look at verses 1 through 3 of Numbers 20. And you see there that there is a victory that's won. I don't know if you remember that years earlier, when they had been told they're not going to enter the land, they went up against King Arad, the Canaanite. And they tried to slay him on their own, even though God had said, you're not going to go up. You can't do it. And Israel was slaughtered and beaten back. But now King Arad has come out against them, and they have defeated them. But you see, what happened is they've learned some things. They sought the Lord and sought to keep his word so they would have victory over Arad. The next thing is they were committed and they made a vow to follow through what they had said they were going to do. And as a result, they were encouraged. And this victory that's at the beginning of this chapter signals a turning around for the people who had been for 40 years making an 11-day journey. That's either God's will or bad navigation. But this signifies a turning point in the wilderness community. And they called that place Hormah to remind them of the destruction of their enemies. And so we think that, okay, from now on, things are going to go up, right? Things are going to get better for the wilderness community. And then we get to verse 4, and the grumblings continue. They set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around Edom. Now a 5-mile journey has become a 250-mile journey because Edom didn't let them through. And the people became impatient. And the people spoke against Moses, but ultimately they spoke against God. And they asked, why have you brought us out of this Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food and there's no water and we hate this miserable bread. They're grumbling against God because of their situation. And so often I think that we go through life and when we walk through these tough seasons, when God says you're not going to go across Edom, or you're going to go around, we're taking a 250-mile detour instead of a 5-mile trip, that we say, Lord, can't we do it another way? Let me tell you what I would do if I were you. And we have a few choice words to say, don't we? We say, look, bring back the menu. We want to order something different. And we don't get to. Because we're asking the question, what would I like? Not what does faithfulness look like in this situation? What does faithfulness look like? Well, as these people grumble, God raises up a response. He sends fiery serpents against them, and they bit the people so that many died. We don't know why they're called fiery serpents, if it's their color or their bite, the fatality, the flicking tongues, but we know that they were fatal. And we know that the punishment came in the form of the complaint. The people said, you're going to cause us to die out here in this wilderness, and they were right. And you notice that we always hit what we aim for. Whatever you focus on most, you will run into. If you're riding down the road and you notice someone riding a bicycle on the side of the road and your eyes go to the person on the bicycle, your car will eventually begin to tend to tip a little bit. Instead of keeping your eye on the road, keep your eye on the road. But we'll always veer toward what our eye is on. We'll always hit the obstacle we focus on. But in verse 7, we find the people repent. They say, we have sinned against you and spoken against the Lord. And this is wonderful. Again, the people, the wilderness people, are learning something. They first of all confess their sins, and then they ask Moses to pray and intercede for them. He has in the past, but this time they say, Moses, intercede for us. We've sinned. Isn't that so wonderful? They've learned this lesson that I hope that we're always learning, which is turning to God should always be the first move. Hopefully it's before we've sinned, before we've blown it. But if not, afterward, after we've blown it, the first thing to do is turn to God. You see, the very first thing, the very best thing as God's people is is to respond in quick obedience to him and to his word. But there is something that is second best, and that is repentance followed by obedience. And here is then God's remedy for the severely repentant. God has Moses make a serpent of copper. And there's actually now we found copper mines in that region where they were traveling. He's had him make this copper serpent to lift it up on a pole so that the one who is bitten can look on it and live. Isn't that interesting that God's solution is based in the likeness of the problem? I mean, so many years later, we have vaccines. We figured out that what you need is to kill the virus and to inject it into you. And yet, all this time before, isn't it interesting that the solution is in the likeness of the problem? It's copper-colored like the snakes were, but it's not only red like the blood of salvation. It's also red like that red heifer that cleanses us. And God's rescue is, and there's a whole bunch of them here. First of all, it's begun in God. The way out of this situation wasn't devised by them. They went to the Lord, and he told them what the way was. You and I, we need a way of salvation, not made by ourselves. If you invent a way, I hope you get a patent on it, because you'll be able to make a lot of money with it. But you cannot fashion your own salvation. We need a salvation that was wrought by God himself. It's also a salvation that was desperately needed. You see, they were dying on the desert floor when this serpent was made and lifted up. It had to happen quickly. And in the same way, we are in urgent need as well. It was an act of God's grace. God made this way of rescue not because the people had behaved so well. God made this way of rescue because God is love. He was motivated in the love that he had for the people and the promise that he had made to their fathers. And he acted. But it's also a display of God's power, isn't it? That this is a supernatural event that occurred, that God miraculously healed. It's also accomplished by way of a mediator. These people needed someone to rescue them. They were dying themselves. They couldn't do it in their own strength. They needed someone who was able, and Moses lifted it up for them. And it was applied to those who look. You see, everyone there who had been bitten by the serpent was sorry that they were dying. But only some of them were sorry that they had sinned against the Lord. And those who would turn and look, it's not a great act. It's not a great work that they had to do. All they had to do is turn and to look, and they'd be saved. And they were looking, yes, at the serpent, but the serpent turned their eyes upward to where their help comes from. That's what Psalm 121 tells us. I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so this was a way, means of getting their eyes upward. And here's another wonderful thing. It has immediate results. They looked on the serpent and they were healed. And if you look to God's salvation today, you are given at that moment everything that you need concerning life and godliness. All of it is given to you in one source. And next, we see that there is this heard command. Moses receives instructions what to do. God's voice spoke. It's a heard command, and it has a visible sign. He hears the voice of God, and he raises up the bronze serpent. If you do this today, it won't work. If you get bit by a snake, do not make a model of it and put it up on a stick. Call 911. It won't work today because there's no corresponding command. God did not tell you to do that. But there was a command from God to Moses to do that. So it worked, because there needed to be a spoken command from God with a visible sign. But this morning there is a spoken command and a visible sign. I want you to see it. It's in, not where you're expecting, it's in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting at verse 28. We see there that Andrew and Philip have just been approached by some Greek Jews, and they're gathered for the feast. And they're asking, we want to see Jesus. We want to get to meet him. We've heard about him. And so they consult together and they ask about bringing them. And this is what happens, starting in verse 28. Let's start in verse 27. Jesus hears about this. And he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. And that is, as he had just said, to fall to the, like a grain of wheat, to fall in the ground and die and bear much fruit. And he said, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people stood by, saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answers them and he says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Judgment is now upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so the spoken word is, in Jesus Christ, I have glorified my name and will glorify it. And Jesus responds saying that if I am lifted up, I will draw all unto me. Well, he fleshes this out in John chapter 3, doesn't he? A passage much more familiar to us, where Nicodemus has come by night and asks Jesus, really says to Jesus, we know you're from God, but Jesus doesn't want to stop there. He says, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is puzzled. And so then Jesus uses this story that we've just heard about this bronze serpent. It's a story that has been told not to deserving people, not to good religious people, but people who have just aggravated the stew out of God. And this is the story told to them. This is what happened to them. And this is what's now told to Nicodemus, someone who looks like you'd want him on the deacon board. You'd want him, you'd call him as your pastor. He's wonderful, religious guy, nicest guy you wanted to meet. And yet this is the story for him too. Jesus says to him, starting in verse 13 or 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's for sinners, for rebels against God. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I wonder what Nicodemus thought. Is he comparing me to those people who blasphemed or who grumbled against God? Why do I need this kind of salvation? Here's the reality, that God's claim upon us is great. And we see it in verses 16 and 17, that his love lays the foundation for his claim upon your life and my life. There's a second reason why his claim is so great. It's because he is a creator. He made you. I didn't understand this for so long. When people came to me and said, look, you need to repent of your sins or you're going to be judged. You're going to go to hell. Okay, and God says this? Well, why? I mean, what claim does he have on my life? And they didn't know. Well, come on, tell me, is there a reason why God should suddenly interrupt me in the middle of my life and say he has a great claim to tell me what to do. Well, the scripture says, yes, he does. He's your creator and he loves you and he made you for himself. That is his great claim. That's why he has the right, the authority, and the necessity to interrupt your life. That's why. Because he loves you and you're his. But in spite of that care, that tender love that God has shown us, we, like the wilderness people, have denounced him as captain and demanded that he be our caterer. We have traded the intimacy of the Father for the variety of Walmart. We have said, please, can I order something else? We are rebels against the kindest of kings. As a result, we are snake bit. The venom is setting in, and we are technically, as they say in the medical field, done for. The efforts of our rebellion against God have worked our way into infecting everything in our lives and ending in death. And if Numbers gets anything across to us, I hope it is this: continue in rebellion against God and you will perish. The wages of sin is death. And we are rebels on a rebel planet. Our sentence is already set. And on this count, Jim Morrison of the Doors had it right. No one here gets out alive. But as unrelenting as our rebellion is, God's love is unrelenting. He sent his son to take our sentence on himself. And if we'll truly regret our sins, admit our guilt, and turn and look to the one who's been lifted up, we can be forgiven and healed. And the remedy is applied in repentance. This is the missing key for so many beginnings of Christian lives. We can never know the joy of God's forgiveness until we first know the sorrow over our own sins. We can justify our sins, we can ignore our sins, but we'll keep them. You know, you can bring to church your sins any Sunday. Bring them here. Bring them with you. But there is no good reason to leave with them. Don't take them with you. We can come to God in tears of confession and ask him to set things right. He's the one who's been lifted up. And perhaps we know the need for forgiveness and for healing, for restoration, to trust again God's goodness, to trust the symbol of his love, one who is lifted up so that we might have eternal life. If that's you, and that's all of us, whether we have never met Christ before or walked with him for most of our lives, we are all in need of forgiveness and cleansing. He is the continual provider, but don't wait. Turn to God first. Let's pray together. And Father, this morning, we're so thankful for your love. I pray that we would lay our hearts, our lives into your hands, that we would remember again your goodness, that we would turn from our sins and turn to look at the lifted up one. For some of us, it may be the first time that we've ever said, Lord Jesus, take my life and make it yours. It may be also the millionth time we've said it. But each time it's just as powerful. We surrender our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.